Before Rob gave a lesson, we'll be reading the scriptures. We began with his lesson of demons. It'd be Zechariah 13, the first and second verse. Zechariah chapter 7, 13, first and second verse. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. I will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off the names of the idols in the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirits from the land.
Before I get started this morning, I have to say, every now and then there are little things that I will share with you that make me smile or create a good feeling. And when we just got into this last song that we are singing, "This World Is Not My Home," I don't know if everybody heard it, but I could hear Jimmy this morning. And I could hear Jimmy singing right along with the songs, and I thought, boy, it just put a smile on my face. And so I want to say I appreciate the song selection, and Jimmy, we appreciate you singing and praising God with us, and you should know that. Also, as we get into this particular lesson, there are different points of view. And I'm going to tell you that up front, and I'm going to share that anybody that may find or may have a different point of view, I would encourage you, after this lesson, to talk to me about it. To let that be known, that we can discuss it. And the reason that I say that is because today, we want to ask the question, does demon possession exist? And the reality is, there is not a single word in Scripture that I can find that specifically says, on this particular date, demon possession stopped. Now, I think what we look at in Zechariah, where it prophesies of that day, the prophets being gone and the evil spirits being removed from the land, gives us a pretty good indication that it's ended, that it doesn't take place. However, there are those who don't necessarily subscribe to that view. There are those that may still exist, that demons exist in the world today. And if you can teach me that and you can show me that from Scripture, I would encourage you to do so. If you can find something that doesn't agree. Before we get started, though, I want to give us just a little recap on what we've looked at so far. Because we've put a lot of time in on the idea of studying demons and their representation. And I want to go back and give you some things that I believe, through the help of some of the things that I've studied, that are conclusions that we can draw based on what we've learned about demons. I believe we can say that demons were not atheists. They believed in God. Moreover, they were not polytheists. They believed that God is one. You can reference James 2:19. Their faith, therefore, however, never had been equipped with obedience, so it was a dead faith. We know that it says in the book of James, "You believe in me, you do well, even the demons believe." So I would argue that we can see from Scripture that one of the things that we can say about demons is that they're not atheistic. They believe in not only a God, but they believe in the one true God. And we see that looked at in Scripture. Some of the other things that we can learn while we look through this were demons were not religious moderates of their day. They did not subscribe to the notion that Jesus was just a mere man. Well, Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, what was one of the greatest arguments that people put forth about him? And still put about him today. That he was simply a good man. He wasn't the Savior. He wasn't the Son of God. He was merely a good man. Even the demons recognized who Jesus was. They acknowledged the Lord as the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, they cried out, "You're the Son of God." And we see that they don't address Jesus as the son of Joseph. or as the offspring of any other human father. They were aware of the fact that Christ, as the Son of God, was born of a virgin, and there are numerous religious leaders today who refuse to make this bold and wonderful confession. So these demons understood a greater truth than even some today will come to and accept and believe. The demons also conceded the divine authority of Christ. On one occasion, they entreated the Lord, in Luke verse 8:31, that he would not command them to depart into the abyss. They recognized the authority that he had. They recognized that he could do that if he chose to. Demons don't deny personal responsibility. They once inquire of Jesus, "Are you come here to torment us before the time?" They recognize what they do, and they recognize what they're owed. And they ask the question, "Are you coming here to torment us before the time?" They recognize the time was inevitable when they would give account for their wickedness. Not only would they give an account, but they would be punished for it. Demons don't deny the existence of hell like some modern cultists do, for they knew that torment, a term that implies conscious punishment, was in their future, Matthew 8:29, and they tremble at the prospect of such. James 2:19, even the demons believe and they tremble because they recognize who Christ is, what he represents, and his control and his power over them. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of demon possession? People of the world today would say, why does a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why would a loving God allow his creation to suffer the difficulties of the demon possessed? Why would he do that? To most it doesn't make sense, and that's what they're saying. Why would a loving God do that? Why would he choose to put some into that type of torture? But there had to be a reason. There had to be a divine purpose. We know there are several instances where Jesus casts out demons in the Bible. The two men of the Gadareans in Matthew 8:28, Mark 5, and Luke 8. We know of the mute man in Matthew 9:32-33. The blind and mute man in Matthew 12:22 and Luke 11:14. The daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. The child with seizures in Matthew 7, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And Mary Magdalene in Mark 16 and Luke 8. We know of multiple occasions in which Jesus cast out demons. So we know there are multiple occasions where this loving God allowed those of his creation to suffer. So why did he do it? The New Testament clearly indicates that demons were in fact under the control of divine authority. Jesus could command them to leave a person or even keep quiet. You can reference Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and Mark chapter 1 and verse 34. So we can see that Jesus has authority over demons. In Mark chapter 5 verses 13 and 14, the demons that tormented the man in the country of the Gadarenes could not enter the nearby swine except by the Lord's command. Right? They had to ask him to allow them to be placed into the swine. They couldn't do it on their own. They recognized who was in control. Since demons could do nothing except by divine permission, why did God allow evil beings to enter people? The truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't give us a specific answer to this question as to how or why. However, we can build a reasonable case to help shed light on this subject. We can conclude from Scripture a reasonable reason for why this would occur. As we look further and we study Christianity, we'll look at the mission of Jesus Christ. If the mission of Jesus Christ as the Son of God was to be effective, his absolute authority have to be established. And we see his authority being established in a variety of ways. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, John chapter 4, and John chapter 9, Christ is going to exhibit his power over disease and physical ailments. Why does God allow for disease and physical ailments? The Lord extends his authority over material objects in Matthew chapter 14, 17, and John chapter 2 and 21. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, Jesus shows that he can control the elements of nature. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, some worded as he even suspended the force of gravity with reference to his own body when he walked upon the Sea of Galilee. He did something that no mere man could do. And we see from Matthew chapter 9 and John chapter 11 that the Lord released certain ones who had been captured by death. In Matthew chapter 9 and John chapter 11, what is the constant message throughout all of these? It's Jesus being in control over all of these things. There's nothing that Jesus cannot control. He is on this earth the absolute authority, which is his message as being the Son of God. And the reason for all of these miracles is to show his absolute authority. So let's start thinking. Is it not unreasonable to assume then that just as the Savior had displayed his marvelous power in all these realms, it was likewise appropriate that he be able to demonstrate his authority in the spirit realm as well, to show us that Satan is not in control? Doesn't that make sense? If we're to believe that Christ is greater than Satan, don't we want to see proof just like he gave proof of everything else? Stop and think about it. Do we see examples of demon possession in the Old Testament? Do we see examples of demon possession after the passing of the apostles and those that had had hands laid upon them? Why does it stop? Why does it stop? Because we now have proof of his authority over demons. In order for Christ to prove that he could control them, they had to be somewhere. They had to be in existence. So, there had to be a period of time in which that occurred. You can consider for yourselves also Matthew chapter 12 and 20, verses 25 through 29 and Luke chapter 11 verses 17 through 20. Ultimately, we should be able to say demon possession established the comprehensive and supreme authority of the Son of God. And that should say the exorcism of demon possession did that. But that's why demon possession existed. Where I believe we can put up a good argument or put up a good proof text to say that's the case. So, let's look at some other things. How about an argument for the end of demon possession? If there was a reason for it, and if there was a time for it, has that time passed? Yes or no? So we'll consider it. Some of this material I've helped receive from an article titled Demons, Ancient Superstition or Historical Reality. It's a question a lot of people have. Did they really exist? A powerful case can be made for the proposition that demon possession was not allowed to continue beyond the apostolic age, beyond the era of miracles. When the prophet Zechariah foretold the coming of the messianic dispensation and the blessings that would accompany the spread of the gospel, he suggested that the Lord would cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. He gave that suggestion. Some people today say maybe that's not quite enough. Maybe that's not quite the best interpretation. Maybe that's just one interpretation of how you can read it. And maybe it is just one interpretation of how it can be, but it makes sense, doesn't it? It seems to make logical sense But we can go beyond that, and we'll keep looking. Some feel that the expression unclean spirit may hint of, or at least include, the cessation of demonic activity. Haley sees this as a prediction of the eventual termination of prophetic activity on the part of God's people and the curtailing of the power of unclean spirits. He writes, likewise, unclean spirits, the antithesis of the prophets, would cease. In the conquest of Christ over Satan and his forces, unclean spirits have ceased to control men as they did in the time of the ministry of Christ and the apostles. For me, until I'm taught otherwise, I can say amen to that. I can say amen that it decreased or deceased from the time as it was no longer necessary as it was during the ministry of Christ and the apostles. With the close of the first century, the age of the supernatural came to a close. God is not empowering men to operate in a miraculous fashion today. Think about that. God no longer allows or empowers men to operate in a miraculous fashion today. Why would a loving God, who granted miraculous power, take miraculous power away? Right? You can make the same argument on both sides. Why would a loving God allow demon possession? Why would a loving God allow the cessation of supernatural ability, as we'll call it, or the ability to perform miracles? But looking at this particular idea, or considering this thought, let's consider some things. Nothing duplicating the miracles of the first century is apparent today. Right? Do we hear at times people claim the miraculous? They saw a miracle. Their child got pushed out into the street by mistake by someone, and a truck barreling down the road at 65 miles an hour swerved just in time, and it went around the child, and the child lived, and that was a miracle, wasn't it? That was something that took place outside the law of nature. Right? No. That's not outside the law of nature. It's possible for a man driving a truck 75 miles per hour to swerve and fortunately not strike your child. But that's not an action that defies the laws of nature. And we need to consider that. Looking a little bit further. No one can walk upon water, raise the dead, calm a raging storm, turn water into wine, instantly heal an amputated ear, take out tax money from a fish's mouth, etc. It cannot be done. They don't have the power to do it. Miracles are self-authenticating phenomena that cannot be denied even by the most hostile of critics. It couldn't be denied that Jesus Christ walked on water. It happened. People saw it. It took place. It couldn't be denied that Christ put the servant Malchus' ear back on. It happened. People saw it despite the worst of critics. But clearly, according to Scripture, these events, these things, we don't see occurring today. The purpose of supernatural gifts was to confirm the authenticity of divine revelation being received from heaven. You can mark down Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And also in the book of Hebrews, you can mark down chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, continuing on just a little bit further as we look at these various stages and various questions. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by the by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's why the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the signs, and the wonders existed. But since the revelatory process was completed when the last New Testament book was written, miracles aren't needed. Right? So they ceased. They're not needed anymore because all that we needed revealed has been revealed to us. Or, some have compared the idea to scaffolding that is removed once the building is finished. When you look at a building being prepared, you see scaffolding along the side that is used to help prepare the building, right? They need to stand on the scaffolding to do some of the things that they do. Once the building is finished, there's no more use for that scaffolding. It doesn't stay because it's completed its purpose. What it needed to do, it accomplished, and it's used no more. Miracles and signs and wonders by man are no longer needed. They fulfilled their purpose, and they're done no more today. The New Testament explicitly argues that the day was on the horizon when miracles would cease. And I want you to consider this. Paul actually defends this position both in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Write that down. And turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Telling us that the day was on the horizon when miracles would cease. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So what does that mean to us? During the early days of the apostolic era, divine revelation had been in part. That is to say, in part is piece by piece. They didn't have what we have today. They didn't have the Holy Bible to go back and read everything from. They had the Old Testament. And they were getting teachings part by part by part as those things were being taught. The Apostle said, however, that when the perfect or complete arrived, the partial revelation, which came by means of these various gifts, supernatural knowledge, prophecy, the ability to cast out demons, would cease. A prominent scholar, many of you are familiar with Vine, summarized the matter this way. With the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the scriptures of truth, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude 3, that which is perfect had come, and the temporary gifts were done away. For the scriptures, provided by the Spirit of God, were now perfect. Nothing was to be added to them, nothing taken from them. This interpretation is in keeping with the context. And I agree with that. This interpretation does in fact keep with the context and the idea that we know from Jude 3 the faith has been once for all delivered to us. So here's a crucial point. If the case that miraculous powers have been removed from the church's possession, including the ability to cast out demons in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, does it stand to reason that God would allow demons to supernaturally assault people today, thus granting Satan an undue advantage over the human family? Does it make sense that a loving God would allow Satan to continue to have his demons possess people today without giving miraculous powers to his people to remove them. Would a loving God give Satan essentially an unfair advantage? Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Because most people that will tell you that demon possession exists today will also say that they believe that miracles today have stopped. Or at least many do. They'll say, yeah, miracles have stopped, but they believe demons... How does that make sense? We have to stop and ask the question, does that make sense? Is God going to give Satan an unfair advantage? How would this reconcile with what we see in Scripture in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But we know that demons were greater than man, weren't they? They had more power than man did. They were stronger than man, but weaker than Christ. We understand he who is within us, Jesus Christ, is greater than he was in the world. But we don't need the ability to cast out demons today. And God doesn't need to use demons to prove his son's authority. It's already been proven. If the gift of expelling demons no longer exists, is it not a reasonable conclusion that demon possession is obsolete? The gospel is God's power to save, according to Romans 1:16 and 17. This would in fact be negated if demon possession could condemn someone. If someone was demon possessed and we didn't have the ability to remove that demon possession, they would be condemned. The Bible doesn't tell me how to exorcise a demon. It's not in there. Or if it is, you need to kill me, and I need to be retaught. Best I can tell, it's not in there. But everything that I need pertaining to life and godliness is in there. So I don't need to know how to deal with demon possession, because demon possession doesn't apply today. Concluding remarks. It's not the demons we need to be worried about, folks. It's not the demons. It's Satan that we need to worry about. We don't need to worry about whether or not demons are going to get inside and are going to possess us. But we need to recognize Satan still has devices today, and he still has several tools at his disposal. You can mark down for yourself 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. One of the things that he has is deception, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Deception caused David to sin. We also find that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He blinds the mind of Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 3, we're taught he can sear the conscience of man. And we find in Matthew 15, 8 and 9 that he teaches the doctrines, plural, the doctrines of men. He teaches the multiple things that man teaches. The demon won't have possession or take control over you, but Satan can influence you. Not control you. The devil didn't make me do it. The devil might have influenced me to do it, but he didn't make me do it. Because we're taught in other places that if we resist him, he will flee from us. So he can't make me do anything. Why? Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, he that is in me is greater than he that is in this world. And we know that Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan also uses doubt. Satan can just plant a seed of doubt His favorite word is the two-letter word, if. And you know what? I've often said we could what-if things all day long if we want to. Satan wants to create doubt. We find that he is also the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11, he's the one who led Israel to murmur and complain and gossip. He's the one that provided the influence for them to do that. He can also use our own desires. We know from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that the sin of Noah's day was people seeking after their own pleasure and their own desires. And that led God to repent that he had ever made man in the first place. He looked at them, their thoughts and their minds were on their own evil desires continuously, and he was sorry that he had created them. John summarizes what Satan does in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And also we find that man sins when he is drawn away by the demon's lust, by Satan's lust and desire, right? John tells us, yep, you're right. It's the demon. It's Satan that's leading you to do that. No, it's not. It's your own lust that causes you to be enticed. You can allow yourself to be fooled by Satan and to do what he wants you to do, or you can resist him and he will flee. But you cannot say the devil made me do it, because it's just not true. He also uses disruption. Satan seeks to hinder, block, and throw obstacles on our path. He tries to put things in our way that's going to make it difficult. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll see that with Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 describes Paul receiving a thorn in the flesh to hinder him. And in Matthew chapter 10 verse 16, Satan's term is providentially hindered. Satan is active today. Okay? The question is not the question of are we possessed by demons any longer. We've ruled that out as far as I can tell. But that doesn't mean that I don't need to be worried. That doesn't mean that I don't need to pay attention to what's going on. And so we need to be very careful as we look at what we're talking about. Satan still has power. While it may be limited, he still uses the methods we looked at above to lead people astray. However, we can overcome this power. This is the best news of the entire study so far. You see, Satan can, to a degree, control us. But we have the power to win. We have the ability to overcome. Those that were possessed by demons couldn't. The demon had full control. It wasn't relinquished. It was taken. When it comes to Satan, the only way he can have power and control, and he can, is if we're willing to relinquish it. We have to be willing to give it to him. We have to be willing to say, Christ, I don't want your power anymore. Satan, go ahead and take care of me. You take control. You're giving up the power of Christ in order to receive the power of Satan, in order for him to possess you. We're taught to wear the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If we're wearing the armor, the darts of Satan won't harm us. Isn't that the whole point of putting armor on? So if something does hit you, it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't penetrate. The weapons don't get inside you when your armor is on. You can win a battle, or he can win a battle, but he'll still lose the war. There are times it may seem like Satan is winning. There are times it feels like he's in control. When we look at things that happen in the world today, when we see what's going on, there are times when it seems like he's winning. But we need to see the big picture from God's viewpoint. Ultimately, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Satan will lose. If you look at major battles throughout history, major wars throughout history, didn't the winning side of a major war every now and then lose a battle? Didn't they lose a battle along the way? But it wasn't the end. Ultimately, their side found victory. Ultimately, you will win the battle over Satan, period, if you do what God has for you to do. And like I said, we're commanded, resist the devil. James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, you can take that, take a look and see what the text says there. But it's important to recognize we have commands, and there are commands that we can do, and we can do it successfully. Instead of walking amongst all this negative, we need to walk in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will be less tempting. You're not going to be nearly as tempted if you're walking in the Spirit and doing what God would have you do. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that if you're living the life of a Christian, there won't be temptations. Because there will, right? There are still going to be things that tempt you no matter how good a life you live. But what's our promise? No temptation has come upon you that is greater than that which you can overcome. That's Rob's translation just a little bit there. But the point being, God will not tempt you beyond what you are able. So there will be temptations, but you will overcome. But they will be less if you choose to walk in the Spirit. We have to make sure that we don't give Satan any room. We have to control our lives, we have to control our speech, and we have to control our thoughts. When we do, Satan won't have the room to do so. When the glass is full of God, there's no room for Satan. If you're all filled up, and there's nothing more that can go in, you're in good shape. Consider Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. The reality is, it's up to you to decide. We have the power to serve God or Satan. We cannot blame God or Satan for the decision that we make. That's what it really comes down to. Ultimately, you're in control. And ultimately, you're in control. Why? Because God puts you in control. And you can choose to follow Him, and you can choose to receive His reward, or you can choose to relinquish the control that He's given you, put it aside, and say, no, Satan, I want to give you the power. I am making a conscious choice to give up the power of God and give you the power. Because that's the only way that it can happen. Because He is in you if you are in Him. And if He is in you, He's greater than the devil. And the only way that the devil can beat you is if you let him. You have to say, I no longer want what's greater in me. So I believe, while we don't have specific scripture that says it ended on this particular day, it makes logical sense. And as you think about it, and as you look at it, the reality is, there was a time when demon possession was necessary. There was a time when things had to be the way they were. As Cookie likes to say, everything has to happen for a reason. This is a good example of what he's talking about. Demon possession had to exist. But to those same people that say, how could a loving God allow that to happen? I would say that same loving God doesn't allow it to happen today. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I have a loving God who doesn't put me through those things that those people had to go through. And we're blessed because of it. And I will always go back and say, the Lord's people today have it a lot easier under His new law than the Lord's people had it back then under the old law. They suffered. They worked hard. They did all these things. And then Christ died so that none of us have to. They did the hard work. Christ did the hard work. Christ suffered and died, we reap the reward. Under any other circumstance, we would think that was wonderful. Somebody else worked hard for it, somebody else sacrificed for it, and I'll just take advantage of it. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. That's what you have to ask yourself in the audience right now. If you're sitting in this audience and you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism, you haven't accepted Christ's power. And you don't have Him within you, which means right now, Satan is greater than you, isn't he? Satan is greater than you. We don't want to think that way. Satan is greater than you because you don't have Christ in you. Once you have Christ in you, that's when we understand it says, He who is in you is greater. But you first have to get Christ within you. And if you haven't done that, then you need to answer His call. You need to come forward. You need to confess your sins. You need to confess Him as the Son and your Savior. And you need to be baptized. And if you've already done those things, but you've relinquished that power, you've said, you know what, God? I've given Satan room. I've given place to the devil where I'm told not to. Neither give place to the devil. I've given him some room. I've done some things wrong. And you know what? I want to take that power back from him, and I want your power again. And I want you to give it to me. You can ask him for that. You can be fully cleansed from any mistake that you've made, and you can receive that full power if you choose to do so while we stand and sing.